Thank you, choir. How deep the Father's love indeed. I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me this morning to John chapter 7, the Gospel according to John chapter 7. And if you're looking in the Pew Bible in front of you, it's on page 1136. John chapter 7. When I was growing up, Mother's Day and Father's Day were generally uncomplicated holidays for me. And what I mean is that I had no reason, I'm sure I probably didn't always feel gratitude on those days, but I had no reason to experience anything other than gratitude. Becoming a pastor, however, has forced me in a good way to empathize with others, to look at those holidays from their vantage point. And what I've learned is that Mother's Day and Father's Day can be profoundly complicated days for many people for various reasons. So I always want to be sensitive to that. I'm also more concerned than I ever have been in my life to hold up Jesus to you and to say that biology is not primary in the kingdom of Christ. That's a truth we've already seen in John's account of the gospel. We saw it in chapter 2, for example, at the wedding feast in Cana when the wine ran out and Jesus' mother Mary came to him and said, "Hello, the wine's run out." And Jesus' response to her was, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And way back a long time ago in a pulpit not so far away, in October of last year, when I preached that text, I wondered out loud, why would Jesus, if he knew that he was going to do something about the wine, why would he say something to Mary that seems to us to be so off-putting? And this was the answer that I came up with back then. I said that Jesus was working against the assumption that his physical relatives would have some sort of inside track to influence and blessing in his ministry. He wants it to be clear to Mary and to those around and to us that Mary does not have some special privilege simply by being by virtue of being Jesus' mother. And the way to approach Jesus is not as family, but as a follower. So the emphasis falls on followers and faith, not on biology or family. And then I said, Mary's welcome to come to Jesus, but she has to come like anyone else in faith. And that is good news for us. I still believe that. I still believe that it's good news that eternal life is not anchored to biology or family life. There are some in this room who desperately need to hear on this Father's Day that your dad's sin is not your sin, praise God. Others here desperately need to hear that your dad's righteousness is not your righteousness. When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ on the last day, you will neither be weighed down by your father's failures nor lifted up by his accomplishments. Paul says in Galatians 6:5, each will have to bear his own load. Meaning, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you're not going to be able to count on dad's righteousness, nor are his sins going to count against you. Instead, you will either be found that day clothed in your own filthy rags of self-righteousness, or you'll be clothed in the blood-washed, righteous garments of Jesus. So, because that's true, rather than giving you five steps to being a perfect dad, of which I would not be an expert to tell you, nor would that apply to everyone in this room, what I want to do instead is I want to hold up a vision of the one perfect Son, capital S. So let's read together in John chapter 7, and we're beginning in verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, Where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some people said, He's a good man. Others said, No, he's leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we ask you, God, to open our eyes to see and our ears to hear wonderful things in your word today. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what we see here in John 7 is a picture of unbelief. In fact, it'd probably be more accurate if I said pictures of unbelief. There's a couple of different groups of people who all do not believe in Jesus, and what ought to strike us is that unbelief doesn't always look the same. Sometimes it looks like people who are offended and threatened by the miracles that Jesus is doing. That's called unbelief. But there are also people who are enamored with his miracles and amazed by them and want him to do more, and that is also called unbelief. So, as we're reading this, if you don't see yourself in one group, just wait a few minutes and maybe you'll see yourself in the other. I've reminded you on a few occasions that John has a purpose in holding up this picture of unbelief. He wants us to see what unbelief looks like so that we can know what genuine faith in Jesus really is. In other words, sometimes if you want to say what something is, you have to say what it is not. And so this morning I want us to ponder three truths. They all start with believing in Jesus is not. We're going to see three things that believing in Jesus is not. Number one, believing in Jesus is not a matter of biology. Believing in Jesus is not a matter of biology. Chapter 7 begins with this exchange between Jesus and his brothers. John doesn't make any distinction between an adopted son, Jesus, and biological sons. They're all called brothers, although they were half-brothers. Jesus' brothers want him to leave Galilee, a more rural area, and go to Judea, where Jerusalem was located, and they want him to go to that more populated area, they say in verse 3, so that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. Now that's a curious thing to say, isn't it? Because we would expect that Jesus' disciples are already aware of the works he has been doing, the miracles he's performed. They've already seen this. But this prodding from Jesus' brothers points us back to the end of chapter 6, verse 66, for example, where John told us, after this, many of his disciples notice that word, turned back and no longer walked with him. So at the end of chapter 6, we saw many of his disciples turning back and no longer walking with him. That happened around Passover. John tells us in verse 2 of chapter 7 that the Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles was now at hand, meaning about 6 months have passed from the end of chapter 6 to the beginning of chapter 7. 6 months since that mass exodus away from Jesus took place. Jesus' brothers see an opportunity after some time has passed for him to go public again. It's kind of like Brian Williams coming out of his suspension. Just test out the waters on MSNBC, see how things go. Maybe if we need a special report on NBC, we'll put you on. It's kind of what Jesus' brothers are saying here. Why don't you just dip your toes back into the pool, Jesus? You've been doing all these works. Now here is a prime window. Because this massive festival is going on in Jerusalem. There's going to be a huge influx of pilgrims. So here's an opportunity for you, Jesus, to step back into the spotlight and remind people of your greatness. You can regain the admiration of those people who left you. And you may even pick up a few new followers along the way. Verse 4, they say, "For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Now, I suspect that if we had been close to Jesus during this season, when it looked like his ministry had failed, we might have offered the same advice. You know, Jesus, you took a little sabbatical, you went on leave, and now here's your perfect opportunity to show yourself to the world again. But John, speaking under the inspiration of God, drops verse 5 on us like an anvil out of the sky. He says in verse 5, "For not even his brothers believed in him." Now, just think about that for a second. How does that make sense? If they had said, "Jesus, we don't really believe that you can do these works you claim to be doing. You're nothing but a charlatan tricking uneducated people into thinking that you're somehow this powerful prophet." If that's what they had said, it would make all the sense in the world for John to comment, "For not even his brothers believed in him." But that's not what they say. They say, "Jesus, we do believe in these works you've been doing. We've seen them. We're amazed by them. And we want you to go to Jerusalem so that you can get more people to be amazed at these works like we are." And then John, under God, says that they told Jesus to go and show himself to the world because they did not believe in him. I'm going to come back to what we ought to make of that, because I think we'll find that their unbelief and the unbelief of the crowd, although they look very different, they shoot up from a common root. But all I want you to observe at this point is that biology is no guarantee of faith. Like Mary, these brothers have no privilege before God simply because of their domestic closeness to Jesus. They have to come to him in genuine faith as more than a miracle worker. They have to trust in all that he is. So believing in Jesus is not a matter of biology. Number two, believing in Jesus is not a matter of mere intellect. Believing in Jesus is not a matter of mere intellect. And the word mere is important. On the surface, Jesus' actions don't seem to make sense to those around him. For example, verse 1, "After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him." Now, you may read that and say, "Matt, that actually does make perfect sense. Because if you know that people in a certain place want to kill you, you do not go to that place." I mean, if I told you guys, "Listen, go down here and down at the end of that dirt road, there's a guy and he wants to kill you." Most of us are going to say, "Well, I tell you what, I'm not going to go down that dirt road then if that guy wants to kill me." So that seems to make sense. But is that Jesus' motive? Is it simply that he doesn't want to die? Well, the answer is no, because later he does go to Jerusalem, knowing that it's going to result in his death. So when John tells us that he didn't go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him, we know that he was not operating out of fear or self-preservation. Something else was driving him. So what was it that was driving him? Let's keep going. After his brothers tell him to go to Judea so the whole world can see the works he does, Jesus responds in verse 6, "My time has not yet come." And again in verse 8, he says, "You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." But then he does something very odd. He does go to the feast. He says, "You guys go ahead. I'm not coming to the feast." And then he does go to the feast. He goes first in private, and then he begins teaching in the temple, which was a very public act. And how did the people respond? Verse 15. "The Jews therefore marveled, saying, 'How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?'" This is a backhanded compliment. It's kind of like saying, "How does this backwoods bumpkin from Galilee know so much if he's never been educated in our fine Judean schools?" Before we consider Jesus' response, I want to acknowledge the fact that you may not relate to that perspective. When you hear that, you may not relate with the Jewish people who are saying that about Jesus. You may relate more with Jesus. Maybe you have never been formally educated past high school or something like that. Maybe you don't see yourself in danger of making that same mistake that they did. But I want you to listen to how Jesus reacts. Verse 16. "So Jesus answered them, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me.'" And then he says, "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority." Now, here's why I want to draw your attention to that, because their focus is on intellect and education. How does this man have learning if he's never studied? Jesus turns their attention somewhere else. The problem is not education or lack thereof. The problem is that you do not will to do God's will. So the problem is not a lack of knowledge, it's a lack of desire to do God's will. "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority." So this kind of knowing is not just a head knowledge, it's a heart. The problem that they have is not a head problem, it's a heart problem. They don't necessarily need more information, they need transformation. They need to have their wills, their desires transformed and brought into alignment with God's will. Now, I said a moment ago that the word mere is important. Believing in Jesus is not a matter of mere intellect, because I don't want us to go the other way, this kind of anti-education, anti-intellectual. There's nothing wrong with being educated. The majority of the New Testament was written by two men, Paul and Luke, two of the most highly educated men that there were. The point here is not to pit education and faith against one another. The point is that believing in Jesus is not a matter of mere intellect. It involves having even your deepest desires and motives transformed. Number three, I said believing in Jesus is not a matter of biology. It's not a matter of mere intellect. Number three, it is not a matter of mere external obedience. Believing in Jesus is not a matter of mere external obedience. At this point in the conversation, Jesus presses further. He knows that he has a crowd of people who know a whole lot about God's law, but they don't truly desire God's will in their innermost being. And how does Jesus know that? Because they want to kill him. That's what he says in verse 19. "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" So he's turning the tables. Their desire to kill him began when he healed a man on the Sabbath. Back in John chapter 5, he healed a man on the Sabbath, and they took great offense at that. And Jesus points out the hypocrisy. He says, "Listen, guys, you circumcise on the Sabbath, but you balk at the fact that I made a man's whole body well on the Sabbath." The broader point is, Jesus is saying, I'm not under the Sabbath. It is not my master. I am Master, I am Lord of the Sabbath. And the fact that they tried to obey the law externally, although Jesus says that they all fail, it does not add up to saving faith. Self-righteousness and saving faith are in fact fundamentally at odds with one another. I want you to see the common root that's lying under the belief of all these people, Jesus' brothers, the Jewish leaders, and the crowd at large. We see it in verse 18. This is the common root. Verse 18, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Now, how do I say that's the common root? Let's think about it this way. Jesus' brothers wanted him to show himself off to the world as a miracle worker. And that, Jesus says, was evidence of their unbelief, seeking glory from man, not the glory of God. Okay? Jewish leaders, they marvel that Jesus, this bumpkin from Nazareth, could have learning if he had not been educated. And that was evidence of their unbelief because they are elevating the glory of man over the glory of God. The crowd thought that their supposed obedience to the law made them righteous before God, and that was evidence of their unbelief because they were trying to do it on their own rather than trusting in God. At the root of all that unbelief is the desire to exalt yourself, to seek your own glory rather than the glory of God. What that says to us is that loving the praise of man is contrary to trusting in the grace of God. This is going to be an increasingly divisive thing in our nation. There are going to be many, many people like Demas in the New Testament who fall in love with praise and approval of the world we live in. And so I want to lovingly warn you that that is contrary to trusting in the grace of God. If you are in love, if you crave the approval of others, you cannot trust in God. They are at odds with one another. For Jesus' brothers, the miracles that he performed can get them human praise. For the crowds, the miracles that Jesus performed threaten their human praise. Do you see that? Both of them are seeking human praise. The brothers say, Jesus, let's go down to Judea and show off what you can do so that people will be impressed. And the crowds and the leaders get upset because he's performing miracles, because he's taking attention from them. In both cases, they're seeking the praise of man. And written over both of those, like a great indictment, are the words of John 5:44, when Jesus said, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" Or, as Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." I want to give you two points of application on this Father's Day, and these are equally true if you're a father or not. Two points of application. Number one, realize that the deepest obstruction to knowing the truth of Jesus is a heart obstruction, not a head obstruction. I'll say it again. Realize that the deepest obstruction to knowing the truth of Jesus is not in your head, it's in your heart. It's a problem with our will, not first a problem with our reason. Our natural love and craving for human glory makes it impossible to know and follow a person whose whole life is bent on emptying himself in order to glorify his Father and save sinners. So to know him for who he is, we have to be changed, not just in our ideas, but in our wills. That's one takeaway when Jesus says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God. What that means is that you don't just need to be convinced of certain ideas, you need to have your desires changed in order to know that he is true. That is why the emphasis in John falls over and over and over again on you must be born again, which leads me to my second point of application. If you truly want to know Jesus, ask that God would so change your heart that you would desire His glory above all things. If you're here, and maybe you're a believer, but you struggle, and some people do. Some people are naturally more skeptical. You have a lot of questions. Maybe you're here today, and you say, "Man, I'm not a Christian. I'm just somebody who's curious, and I have all these, you know, mental things that I can't get over. These barriers that I can't get over." Well, I would say, let's sit down. If you've got questions, I'd like to try to answer them. I know there's an answer. I may not have it, but somebody smarter than me has thought of that and has answered it somewhere, and we can search and find it together. But also, what I want to say to you is, if you truly want to know Jesus, ask that God would so change your heart that you would desire His glory above all things. If you know that the deepest obstruction to knowing Jesus is your own heart, that craves the praise of man and craves to exalt yourself, then ask God to change your heart. Don't just ask Him to change your mind, ask Him to change your heart. Go back and read John 7:17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. Read that and pray. God, I know that that was true of Jesus, that He sought your will above all else. And now, would you, Lord, by your grace, would you make that true of me? Help me to will to do your will, to seek your glory so that I can deeply know that Jesus is true. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. This is our opportunity to respond to the Word of God. I said to you a moment ago that maybe there's some Christian who is doubting or skeptical. This isn't true 100% of everybody, but what I will say to you is one thing I've learned over and over and over again when I encounter some believer who's struggling with doubts or questions is I would say the majority of the time there's some sin that they are clinging to. There's a pastor named Tim Keller in New York City, and he says that whenever he has some young person come to him and they're skeptical and they have all these doubts, the first question he asks them is, "Who are you sleeping with?" Right? It's pretty confrontational, isn't it? The point he's getting at is, your problem is not entirely up here. The problem is sin. And so I'm not saying that's true of you, I'm just saying maybe it is. Maybe if you're doubting or have some questions, again, let's sit down and talk about them, but maybe there's something that you need to repent of as well. I'm going to be standing at the head of this aisle. I'd love to speak with you, pray with you. My door's always open. Call me, come by and talk with me. The altar's open if you'd like to come and pray this morning. Maybe you're here today and you just say, "Matt, you know, maybe sometime long ago I walked an aisle or I prayed a prayer, I threw my stick in a fire, but I've never been changed. I've never willed to do God's will." Well, that's what Jesus is calling you to today. He's calling you to that kind of transformation. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for your grace that pardons and also empowers. The grace that saves and sustains and changes us, transforms us. Lord, I do not see into every heart today. I don't even see the fullness of the depths of my own heart. I'm blind to places of sin. And so, Lord, we need your grace to shine the light of the gospel there, to awaken us to who you are, to awaken us to sin that needs to be repented of. And Lord, every single person in this room is in need, Lord, whether of being saved or being sanctified, we are all in need of being changed, of having the Spirit of God do a work in our hearts to make us like Jesus. And so I pray, Spirit of God, that you would come alongside your word and draw us to faith and to repentance. We pray all of this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and sing.